Lord, today as we look into your word, we pray that you would open our eyes and cause us to see things that are great and mighty that we do not know. Help us, Lord, to conform our lives to you and to your word. And Father, encourage our faith today as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, we are back in our series on sanctification called In His Image. And I just wanted to remind you a little bit, going back a ways, that sanctification is that work of God conforming us into the image of Christ progressively over time. This, of course, we know is God's work. God is the primary worker in sanctification. And yet we learn that we also participate with him in it. Because God works, we also work. We, if you will, are seeking to do his will. We are cooperating with him by faith and, of course, by obedience to his word. And we do that primarily by faith. We do it with God-dependent effort. Do you remember those terms? And we were talking about the fact that we seek to do God's will, but we do it with the energy of God's Spirit. We come to God depending on him, and he works in us and gives us power to accomplish his will. Those supernatural things that we do in the supernatural Christian life are brought about by the supernatural power of God's Spirit in us. And so we put forth this effort, but we do it with this dependence on God. We call it faith. It's God-dependent effort. And there's two ways primarily that we participate with God in this sanctification process. And those two ways are through mortification and vivification. Mortification is the active killing of sin that lives in our heart, in our minds, in our actions, in our words. We, if you will, are to put off that old man. And so with God-dependent effort, we try to kill our sins. We try to put sin to death. And at the same time, we put on the new man, the man that is in Jesus. And we, if you will, actively, with God-dependent effort, we put on the virtue of God. And so we put off the old man and we put on the new. We mortify the man of sin and we vivify Christ in our life by putting on his virtue. And so we've, in this late time in our series, we have been talking about what it means to put on Christ. What does it look like? And it looks like putting on his virtue in all of the facets of its glory. And we've been talking about how that's described and taught about in the New Testament. So we've been talking about what this new man and his virtues look like. And so we worked our way through the fruit of the Spirit, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And when we were finished with that, we also talked about gratitude and contentment. And now, for several weeks, we've been talking about faith. And not only faith itself, but the faith. And we've seen that faith is the gift of God and regeneration. That it's something that comes to us from God. God gave us the gift of faith when we were born again. And it's with that faith that we love and we serve God. It's our connection to God. It's a whole-souled commitment to trust in God for Christ's righteousness. God gave us this gift of faith, and with that, we laid hold of Christ, and we laid hold of his perfect righteousness, so that we were justified in God's sight by the righteousness of Christ through faith. But that faith is also become a fundamental life principle for us. We do everything by faith. We live our whole life by faith, trusting in God and trusting in Christ for his righteousness. And this faith is this clinging to God that we have. It's the fundamental life principle that every Christian has. We do everything that we do in life by faith. We're clinging to God. We're looking to him as our source. And so this faith is the fundamental life principle. And more than that, it's informed by the entire New Testament. as we were talking about last week, that the word faith is often used to talk about the whole Christian faith or the whole body of Christian doctrine, as we looked at in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7, or Jude chapter 3, or there again in 2 Corinthians 13, 5. It's the Christian faith is the Christian faith. And what is the Christian faith? Well, it's defined by the whole body of Jesus and the apostles' teaching. The whole New Testament corpus is brought into the scope of what the faith is. And so it is that whole New Testament corpus that defines what the life of faith is. And so I've been saying for the last few weeks that this is something that we need to cultivate, because faith can grow and increase and be enlarged. And when it is, the sanctification progress is hastened. The sanctification progress process is brought to fruition, and we become like Christ. When faith is strong, we're in that maximum place where God is changing us and causing us to bear His image, which is His great purpose in salvation. Amen? But we participate in it through these means of grace that God has provided. We get our nose in the Bible and we meditate on the Word of God, and it renews our mind and it causes us to think according to the thoughts of God and by the Spirit of God. And we get on our knees and we pray, and we remind ourselves so often how dependent we are on God, and so that so much so that we begin to live our life in prayer. We pray without ceasing because we have this means of connection to God in prayer. And we get together in fellowship with godly Christians, and we get encouraged and we get corrected, and they help bear our burdens, and we have all the blessings of Christian fellowship, another means of grace that helps us to grow and cultivate our faith so that it grows strong. And so, if you will, we are going to kind of coming to a close here with this teaching about faith, but I want to talk to you more about how the New Testament calls us to cultivate our faith, to cause it to grow, to fertilize it, to energize it, to give it what it needs so that it can flourish, so that our spiritual life will flourish and we will become more like Christ. So we have been working our way down page 126, and I was saying that since the whole New Testament embodies what is the Christian faith, that living by faith will include, at some level or degree, obedience to all the imperatives that are listed in the New Testament. And I want to give you an example of that today. We're going to look at Romans 12. That's one section where there is a list of imperatives that talk to us about how to cultivate faith. And it kind of brings in the whole scope of the Christian life. And I want you to see that, so that when you're working your way through these various passages in the New Testament, you can see how these are really calling us to a full life of the pursuit of virtue and good deeds. And we kind of ended last week by talking about Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following, and showing how the New Testament calls us to not only living in the restraint of godliness from certain types of sin, but also to the active pursuit of certain acts of godliness or good deeds. So the New Testament would tell us to restrain ourselves from sin and ungodliness, but also to pursue good deeds and to pursue doing the good to all men. We looked at Titus 2:11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And listen to what grace does. It's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. You see, grace tells us to put away sin. It teaches us to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. But he goes on to say, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. You see, grace instructs us to be like God. And it instructs us to be wise and to be sensible, not to be foolish. Grace instructs us to be righteous and not wicked. Amen? And so it calls us to this active pursuit of virtue. But he goes on to say there in verse 14, talking about Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, listen, zealous for good deeds. You see, that's who Christians are. You look around at a lot of the relief agencies in the world, and they're motivated by the Christian gospel. Wherever there's suffering, you'll find Christians seeking to alleviate that suffering. Why? Because that's what Christians are. They're zealous for good deeds. They look for opportunities to care for the oppressed. They look for opportunities to do good deeds. Why? Because they're zealous for good deeds. Why? Because the good Spirit of God lives inside them. Their faith motivates them. Their whole-souled commitment to Jesus motivates Christians to do good. And this is who we are. Because Jesus has redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified us for himself, we have become zealous for good deeds. Amen? And so we see that faith is characterized by these kinds of things, an intense restraint from wicked and godliness and ungodliness, and an intense zeal for what is sensible and righteous and godly, zealous for good deeds. This is what faith does. In fact, in the New Testament, it makes it clear that the kind of faith that saves is accompanied by works that prove it genuine. And there I cite James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. You recall that passage. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? And of course, the question, can such a faith save him? To which the answer is, no, of course not. True saving faith is the kind of faith that produces good works. Amen? Why? Well, for reasons we've already stated. Because true saving faith is something that was given to us by God in regeneration when the Holy Spirit came to take up residence inside of us. The good Spirit of the good God is living inside us. What can we do but good? Amen? It's not to say that we'll never sin again, but it is to say that the whole trajectory of our life has turned from sin and self to following Jesus. And as we do that, it's proving that our faith is real because we do what Jesus does and we go where he goes and we say what he says and we think what he thinks. Because we've been transformed by the Spirit of God. Amen? And so real, true, genuine faith is accompanied with these kinds of works that prove it genuine. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Being by itself. You see, that's the kind of dead faith that the Bible talks about. Not the kind of living faith that saves. Amen? You see the contrast? Because the true faith, listen, causes the people who've been purified to be zealous for good deeds. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. Amen? Moreover, this faith is seen as a persevering faith that continues throughout life until the end. It does not shrink back or recoil in difficult times, but is faithful, holding fast to Christ, come what may. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of it this way. He says, chapter 3, verse 13 and following, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. You see, faith perseveres. Faith perseveres, not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but holding fast to Christ, firm until the end. You see, faith perseveres. Of course, this is a theme that runs through the whole book of Hebrews. Faith perseveres because true saving faith is the gift of God given to his elect, whom he preserves. Amen. Firm until the end. The kind of faith that saves is a faith that's been given by God, and it's a faith that God keeps firm until the end. True saving faith will indeed persevere. Why? Because God will cause it to, right? Of course, we call that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's the pea in the tulip, right? It's also the flip side of the doctrine of preservation, that God is the one that keeps us and causes us to persevere. Amen? So we have seen that this virtue of faith is very important in the Christian life. In fact, it is the gift of faith from God that has allowed us to lay hold of Christ and comprehend who he is, as well as understand the spiritual world of God's reality and embrace all that the Bible teaches. You see, this faith has completely transformed the way we think because it's opened our eyes to clearly see the world that God has made and the unseen reality of God's kingdom, the preeminence of Jesus, our desperate state of fallen into sin and alienated from God. Faith opened our eyes that we desperately needed Jesus to save us. Amen? And it gave us the necessary wherewithal to lay hold of him. It granted us repentance. God granted us faith that is by its nature repentant and turned us from our sins and caused us to cling to Christ in regeneration. It was a supernatural act of God to do these things to us. This faith has completely transformed who we are. We are taught spiritual words by the Holy Spirit, which caused the Bible to come alive in all of its spiritual reality. This has happened by the gift of faith that God has given in regeneration. This faith, then, has become the fundamental life principle by which we live in constant communion with God and Christ by the Spirit. So fundamental to our new life in Christ is it that we call the Christian life the faith. Therefore, we must always and ever be seeking to cultivate this faith and cause it to flourish and to grow strong, that we might maximize the glory that we render to God as stewards of all that he has given us, and maximize our own joy and enjoyment of God. You see, you got to keep the faith. You got to keep the faith. And you play a major role in that. You can be a lazy, slothful Christian, and you will minimize the glory that you render to God. And you will minimize your own joy and your own enjoyment of God. That's why the New Testament calls us to things like diligence. Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith moral excellence. Right? Don't like, you know, hey, it's cool, baby. Hang 10. You know, make some effort. Is that what he says? No, he says, make every effort. Right? Another translation, applying all diligence in your faith. Right? This is serious stuff. Right? Jesus isn't looking for some half-hearted commitment. Right? He gives us that image in Revelation, right, of the lukewarm church that he wants to what? Spit out of his mouth because they're not hot or cold. Right? That's Jesus' words to his church in Laodicea. Amen? And so here's what I'm saying. We must always and ever be seeking to cultivate our faith, to cause it to flourish, and to cause it to grow strong. that we might maximize the glory that we render to God. And so we see this, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 1. And there Peter, in the first few verses, had been talking about our knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how God had given us his divine power through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that he's given us through these great and precious promises in the written word, right? And that those, as we partake of the great and precious promises in our true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we participate in the divine nature, he says. Effectively, he's talking about sanctification, that through the word, and as the word is grown and cultivated within us, it causes us to participate in God's nature, to become more and more like him. And so Peter says, as a result of having the word and having the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in the great and precious written promises of God, 2 Peter 1 verse 4, he says, verse 5, here's what you ought to do about it. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. You see, Peter's calling us to action. He's calling us to diligence. And it's not just some diligence. He says applying all diligence in your faith. You see, he's calling us to a whole-souled commitment to live the Christian life with all your soul, man. Like Jesus told us how to love God, didn't he? Love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. First table of the law. And to love your neighbor as yourself, the second table of the law, right? Love God with everything that's in you. Here's what Peter's saying. Live out your faith with everything that's in you. Apply all diligence to it. Make every effort to do what? To be morally excellent. You see, and he doesn't detach that from faith. He doesn't just say, okay, in your own strength, go be Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. So with divine energy, with God-dependent effort, clinging to God and looking to him for the source, be morally excellent. You see, he doesn't detach that from God's power and God's ability, because we're only going to be morally excellent by God's power in us through faith. Amen? And so, but we have to be the diligent one in this context. You see that? He says he's given you his divine power so that you have everything you need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Jesus, through the great and precious promises. You can participate in the divine nature. Therefore, you ought to apply all diligence to be good, to be morally excellent. That's our part in it. That's how we are cooperating with God in the sanctification process. We're putting forth effort, listen, with his energy. We're putting forth the effort with his energy. He goes on, he says, verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, he's talking about your Christian life not as what? Useless and unfruitful, but fruitful and effective. Fruitful and effective. You see, that's the goal of cultivating faith. That our life would be fruitful. And the way I read that is virtuous. It's filled with the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Right? Those are virtues. And those are virtues that come they're a product of the Spirit. They're the fruit of the Holy Spirit within us. And as we apply all diligence in our faith, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He produces fruit. We become fruitful. We become a tree that's been cultivated well. It's got deep roots, and it makes big, juicy, healthy fruit. Right? You with me? And so that's what Peter's saying. He says, if when you apply all diligence in these things, and these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. No, you will be useful, and you will be fruitful if you do this. If you do what? Apply all diligence in your faith, and supply moral excellence, and brotherly kindness, and love, right? Then verse 9, it's kind of like the other side. If you don't do it, right? For he who lacks these qualities is what? Blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You know, another way to say it, if you're not living diligently and adding to your faith all of these virtues he's telling us to pursue, then you're like a blind man who's still dirty in his sins. Doesn't even realize he's been made holy by the Spirit of God. It's a stark contrast, isn't it? The life of cultivated faith that is fruitful and useful with the blind, short-sighted, dirty guy who can hardly remember he was forgiven. Look how he repeats this principle again in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Here's the way I read that. God doesn't forget your hard work. No, in fact, he's got a book. And in his book, he's recording what's going on. And on that day, you, Christian, the day of glory and of Christ Jesus, you'll stand before the Bema Seat judgment. And there you'll stand in judgment before God. Not for your sins. Not for your sins, for if you were judged for one sin, you'd be separated from him forever. You're going to be judged on the basis of your works and how well you served him. I gave you 5 talents. How did you put them to work? Isn't that what Jesus taught us in the Olivet Discourse? When he told us about his coming at the end of the age, he told us the parable of the talents. Because he was trying to teach us that we're stewards of all that God's given us, and that God expects us to take that stewardship and employ it with diligence. Because listen, if you're all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, and as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, and there will be afforded to you a rich and abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. You won't stand there with wood, hay, and stubble getting burned up and just barely saved as through the fire. But your Christian life will be that which is like gold and silver and precious stones, that even though it's tried by fire, it remains. Are you with me? That's the Bema Seat language from 1 Corinthians 3. Right? Are you with me? That's how I take what Peter's saying there. Nevertheless, he's calling us to diligence. He's calling us to diligence, listen, in the sanctification process. He's calling us to cultivate our faith, to cause it to grow, to cause it to flourish, to bring about more and more obedience to the Word of God in all of its facets, in all of its glory, in all of its imperatives. He's calling us not to be slothful and lazy, but to be diligent and cultivate our faith so that it will be useful and fruitful. What are you living your life for, Christian? Cultivating the faith by the means of grace that God has given causes it to flourish and grow strong in virtue and also in good works. This living by faith causes our degree of obedience to the imperatives to increase so that our life is largely lived serving God and others. This is the pattern of the Christian life given by Jesus and also the faithful saints who have followed him. We are to become imitators of them by much diligence to cultivate faith and to carry out the work of service and love both to God and others. This is what Jesus called us to, and this is what the apostles lived out. And then they called us to the same kind of diligence, to the same kind of life of love and service to God and to others. Think of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 and following. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. How did you work and show love toward his name? In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire each one of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, we want to be imitators of those godly saints who are on fire for Jesus. We don't want to be sluggish. We want to be diligent. You see that? You see that there in the words of the Bible? Diligent to do what? To do the work of service and love, he says. God won't forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, having ministered to his saints. That's why I keep saying you got to love and serve the church. Because this is what God is calling us to. This is our witness before the world. By this, all men will know that you're Christians. What? If you have love for one another. You have a body of Christian saints. We ought to be able to look into the life of that body of people, and we ought to see people just diligently loving one another and serving one another. Because that's what saints do. In their heart, they have tender affection toward one another. They're not filled with bitterness and cursing. They're filled with blessing and kindness. They're filled with, how can I bless you? How can I help you? How can I make a sacrifice so that you can benefit? Thank God for Christian love and virtue. What encouragement it is, too, when we participate in it. Amen? What joy is brought when we get to serve others? What glory do we render to God when we minister to his saints? Amen? You with me? The New Testament is full of encouragements to strengthen faith, and we would do well to notice them and focus on carrying them out. Remember, the life of faith has both elements of living in the restraint of godliness from certain types of sin and also the active pursuit of virtue, accompanied by certain acts of godliness and good deeds. Consider the passage in Ephesians 6 concerning the armor of God. You know, this is all over the New Testament, these kind of passages like the one I just read in Hebrews or in 1 Peter, right? 2 Peter. But here in Ephesians 6, Paul, he writes, and we all know this is so familiar, right? Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord. Okay, you got this? Listen, here's your part. Be strong in the Lord, right? Then look what he says. And in the strength of his might. Right? He's telling us to be strong in God, right? With God's strength. Right? Think about that. How are you going to do that? Well, you're going to cling to God with faith, and you're going to look to him, and you're going to trust him, and you're going to read his word, and you're going to live in prayer and dependence on God. You're going to cultivate your faith. You're going to be strong in the Lord. Amen? You know people around you that are strong in the Lord? You know who they are? They're like rocks. They're like mighty oaks. that aren't swayed in the breeze of the wind, amen, because their roots go down deep, and their trunk is nourished with their connection to God. They're strong in the Lord, amen? And this is what Paul is calling us to. And then he says this, look, put on. Put on. Here's your part. Put on. Right? Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because you see, here comes the devil. Here comes them fiery darts, man. But what do you got to do? You got to stand. You got to stand. How are you going to do that? You're going to put on. Right? You're going to put on. Of course, we know the passage is a famous passage, the imagery of the armor of God, right? And he's telling us to put on these virtues of righteousness and wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen? And he talks, you know, with all this imagery. But the point is, listen, that we need to be strong in the Lord. We need to be with the strength of His might. Why? Because there is a devil. And we need to stand firm against his schemes. He's a schemer. Right? Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's who we're struggling with. Amen? We need to be aware of the schemes of the devil. We need to know what kind of forces are at work around us. And we need to be in the Lord's might, listen, standing firm and not moved by the schemes of the enemy. Amen? Consider the passage in Romans 12, where the whole chapter is devoted to telling us how to cultivate faith and cause it to flourish and grow. You don't need to open there. I've printed out the text for you as we work our way through this. But think about it. Here's another section of the Bible where you have, you know, Paul has spent 11 chapters of Romans on theological doctrine. And he gets to Romans 12 and he shifts from the theology part of it to the practical part of it. As a result of all these glorious truths that we learned about in Romans 1 through 11. Here's verse chapters 12 and following. Here's how you practice it and carry it out in the Christian life, right? And so he starts with those famous verses in verse 1 and 2. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God to, look, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So what is it that the Lord wants from me? The whole enchilada. The whole enchilada. Your body. The whole thing. Limbs, mind, brain, mouth, the whole thing. Present your bodies, right? As a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Right? As a result of all this doctrine I've been teaching you in the first 11 chapters, do this. Give your whole self to God. Right? Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Give your whole self to God, and let it your mind and your life be defined by the word and the will of God. And don't be like the world, he says. Swim upstream, baby. Which, by the way, is rather difficult at times. Don't just go with the flow of the wicked, sinful world. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world conform you into its mold. But listen, be transformed by having your mind renewed by the will of God. You see that? Give your body to God in such a way that your mind is transformed. That your thinking is focused on the will and the word of God. You see that? Paul calls Christians first to recognize that our bodies are for serving the Lord, and this is how we worship. This is our spiritual service of worship. This is how we worship God. How? We give Him our whole body. But this is done by first realizing that we must not be conformed to the world and its system, but rather transformed by the renewing of the mind, and to think and then act on the new reality of following Jesus, being crucified with Him and allowing Him to live His life through us. Remember how Paul had said that, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but what? Christ lives in me. I died to self. I died to my own sinful aspirations and dreams and desires. I died to all of that. And Jesus came to live inside of me, and now I have dreams to serve Him and to love Him and to follow Him. I have His dreams, His desires, His aspirations. I was crucified. I died. Now Christ lives in me. I live my life now for the will of God. No longer for my fleshly lusts. Amen? Romans 12:3 and following, For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And so listen, every Christian in the church has a measure of faith given by God. And Paul's going to tell you what to do with it here. Look what he says. In the sense of offering your whole body to God as a holy living sacrifice, and not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, according, in this verse, to the faith that God has given you, here's what you ought to do. Verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Look, when you become a Christian, you get put in the church, like it or not. And these Lone Ranger Christians, I tell you, I wonder at times if they're even Christians. I don't know how you survive not coming to the corporate gathering of the saints and rejoicing with God's people in holiness and singing the high praises of God with the holy saints of God. I don't know how you survive. But you probably aren't even hearing me because you ain't here. But you see, we're individually members of one another. We're in this thing together. Why? Because God put us in this thing together. And here's what Paul's about to say. God's given us a measure of faith. You offer your body as a living sacrifice. You don't live like the world. You live like the church. And how do you do that? Well, first you realize that you're part of it. You're members of it together. He goes on, look, verse 6, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. What's he saying to do? He's saying you have a gift, which is a stewardship from God, and you're individually members of one another in the body of Christ, and you ought to use that gift to do what? To serve one another in love. That's what Christians do. That's what Christians do. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. If he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Paul's saying you've been given a measure of faith by the grace of God. It looks like a gift. And what should you do? You should exercise it to serve the church. That's what Paul is saying. Don't be conformed to the world, but be conformed to the will of God. Paul points out that every Christian has some measure of faith given to them by the grace of God. Therefore, we should use our treasures, our time, our talents, to exercise our gifts from God as a stewardship to serve Him and His people, the members of the body of Christ. There it is, right there in the black and white, folks. He then moves us through many imperative instructions about how to cultivate faith and make it strong. In these he calls us to many virtues, and then also to deeds of love and service to God and to other Christians. You see, Paul, man, he's just putting this thing in gear. He just got done with 11 chapters of doctrine. Now he's trying to tell you how to practice it, how to put some feet to it, what you ought to do with it, right? You ought to give your whole body to God, right? You ought to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed in your mind by the will and the word of God. And then you ought to listen, take your gifts and serve the people of God. And then he goes off with this thing. Verse 9 and following. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be the real thing. Let love be sincere. Let it be genuine. Let it be real. Right? He says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Yeah, hate. Hate what is evil. I keep telling you, hate is an essential family value. There it is, right there in the black and white. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Amen? This is how you cultivate faith. How? Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Right? You know, we're concerned about things like that. What's evil and what's good. We're not indifferent. We don't look at sin and just dismiss it. We hate sin. Amen? When we see sin, we want to get out the sword and hack old Agag to pieces, don't we? Especially when we see it manifested in our own life and in our own mouth and in our own thoughts. Amen? We got to hate it. You got to hate what God hates. You got to love what God loves. Look what he says here. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Is that how you live your life? Are you devoted to the saints? Are you devoted in brotherly love to the saints? Are the saints encouraged by your love? Are they supported? Do they sense it? Is it real? Is it sincere? Is it brotherly? Look here. Give preference to one another in honor. I mean, after all, you don't really care what color the carpet is, do you? I mean, how big of a deal is the color of the carpet? Somebody tell me, how big of a deal is the color of the carpet? When are we going to start finding joy in giving the other their preference? Which, by the way, I got three fingers pointed back at me. That's why I say, when are we going to find joy? Right? Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Don't lag behind in the cultivation of your faith, in the serving of the saints and caring. Hey, man, get in there. Roll up your sleeves. Learn how to serve people and love them. Which, by the way, it ought to start at home. Right? Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You see what he's saying? Get on fire for Jesus. That's what he's saying. You with me? Not no lukewarms. We ain't talking about lukewarms here. Right? You with me? You see that? Not lacking in diligence. Right? But fervent in spirit. Fired up. Right? Rejoicing in hope. Yay, things are difficult here, but you know what? Jesus is coming soon, and he's going to take us to glory. Therefore, we what? Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. God, help us. Man, when was the last time I read that verse and stopped and thought and changed my ways? Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Is that you? Come on in, y'all. Got beans and cornbread on the stove. Come sit at my table. Enjoy fellowship with me while we eat together. That's hospitality. Need a place to stay? No problem. I got a blanket and a pillow. These virtues and deeds are also to be lived out to our neighbors and to the world around us as well. God is greatly concerned with how we treat other people, even when we are the object of their scorn and derision. Think about these words, dear saints. Here's how you cultivate faith. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You see that? Bless, rejoice, weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't be a proud guy. Make war with your pride. Right? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Listen, you Christians, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen? I keep telling you about that difficult person in your life. Yeah, that one. The one you're thinking about right now. I'm going to tell you the remedy. I'm going to tell you the medicine for that difficult person. Here's what it is. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. You go and you serve that person with kindness and with love. And you tell your mind to think good, loving, gracious, kind thoughts about that person. And you make that your conversation and your practice with them. Moving forward. And you watch what the power of Christian love does to a difficult relationship. God help us. Let us see in these exhortations to cultivate faith an ongoing important element in the Christian life. We must continue to stay focused on pursuing Jesus by pursuing the life of faith. That is, that we cultivate faith and cause it to grow strong by the pursuit of virtue in our own character and good deeds in our actions. See then that the virtue of faith is an all-encompassing and important element in Christian life that must be nourished. Faith is the fundamental principle of Christian life, which is that clinging to God and drawing from Him all that is necessary for life and godliness, which produces that life in virtue and in good deeds. We have died to our old, natural, and earthly way of life to follow Christ and to live our life for Him. This is what it means to live by faith. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Therefore, we seek to cultivate our faith and cause it to grow and flourish. Let us employ the means of grace that God has given to see our faith flourish and grow. This cultivating of faith causes the sanctification process to hasten and flourish, causing us to bear the image of God in greater degree over time. Do you want to be like Jesus? You need to cultivate your faith. As faith grows strong, the glory that we render to God is maximized, and so is our joy and enjoyment of God. Amen? Do you believe it? Amen. God help us. God help us to make some real changes in response to His word. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for your help. Please, God, help us to change. Help us to implement these things. And Lord, I just pray that you would make us all mighty oaks. Make us fruitful vines, God. Make us useful and fruitful, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.